All right, we're going to plunge on in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is about to be revealed in us. For the earnest expectancy of the creature awaits the revelation of the children of God. For the creature was made subject to futility, not willingly, but by reason of the one who has subjected all things in hope. Wherefore also the creation itself shall be made free from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that all creation groans together and is in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting expectantly the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. For we have been saved on the basis of expectation. But expectancy which is seen is not expectancy. For what one sees, why does he yet expect it? But if we expect that which we do not see, then with patience we await it. All right, I think we'll just take that much tonight and move ahead. The first subject that comes to mind here is the problem of pain, of suffering. The world out there is a real world. I've tried to help you keep your feet planted on the earth and not to be going off too much in ethereal spiritualisms that are no profit to you and are not in keeping with what God intends. Contrary to anything you hear on TV or anywhere else, it happens not to be true that God always wants to heal everybody or solve everybody's problems. And one of the reasons I can say that is because I've seen so many, many people that have not been healed, who are no different than the people that have, as far as spirituality is concerned, whose faith is no different. And if I would have to say there are that many people not getting healed, then in by every respect, you'd have to say that God's program was a failure. As I've always said, I'm not as much interested in the few people in a healing meeting that get healed. I'm concerned about the great numbers that go away not healed. Now, what happens to them? And that's a point that most of these healers don't give any attention to, that they send these people away discouraged, disheartened, defeated is no consequence to them. As long as they've got a platform of people that something has happened to, they don't care about that great body of people out there, because for the most part, even if they wouldn't admit it, these men feel that these are losers and they don't want to have anything to do with them. I've worked enough with people at the top echelons of Christian leadership to know what I'm talking about. You never have them talk with the losers. They always want the big shots up on the platform. They want the people that are on the road, that are doing something spectacular. And they won't talk with the losers. Now, if they wanted to be realistic, if they're really honest with the people, what they ought to do is bring some people up on that stage that have not been healed and get a testimony from them about the sustaining grace of Christ in their lives in spite of not being healed. And there are lots of people like that around. Lots of them who have not been healed, and yet the grace of Christ is there. Without wanting to get too personal, I happen to have diabetes, and it would be a lot easier if I didn't have to worry about it. I don't worry about it, but I mean, if I didn't have to fuss with it. And I've got a lot to do. I've got enough to do without having to fool around with that diabetes thing. But the Lord does not elect at the present time to heal this. Of course, it's incurable as a disease. People say they can take their weight off and arrest it and all that. That's true, depending on what kind it is. But still, it's a nuisance. And I went through a time of polio, which is a big nuisance to me, and a lot of problems with that. You know, I've gone through lots of these things. Now, if I would listen to these people on the stage, I'd have been a defeated person for a long time. because I would either have to assume that I wasn't good enough or didn't have enough faith or something, and all of that would be enough to say, well, why should I, you know, I wouldn't do what I'm doing now. If I believe what those people on the stage believe, I would not do this. I wouldn't come and teach a Bible class. I'd just get out of the whole thing. Because I would feel I wouldn't have the right to minister to somebody else if I didn't have the faith or the power in me. But I happen not to believe what they say, and the Bible doesn't believe it either, which may come as a shock to them. They never really looked at the Bible that deeply, I guess. But this is the reason why I don't come to you with these ethereal, visionary ideas, because I would just succeed in discouraging you.
Right.
So I try to keep things very realistic, and the Bible talks about suffering. If everybody was supposed to get healed the moment they get sick, then this verse of Paul, or this passage of Paul's, wouldn't have any meaning, because he's talking about suffering. He went through plenty himself of suffering. So as long as you're on the earth, you're potentially going to suffer. Now, of course, we have some very interesting phenomena in these healing circles, because you have these people that have been promoting the idea of healing and the idea that if you don't get healed, there's something wrong with you. And then you have them dying from heart problems or something like that, and it doesn't really add up very well. Like Mary Baker Eddy died of cancer, and she was in such distress in the later years of her life that they kept her away from the rest of the crowd. Because, of course, it wasn't a very good testimony to the movement for their founder to be wasting away with cancer and unable to be healed. But this has happened over and over again. I've read the biographies of people where this is true. I have talked face to face with them. And I say to you that, contrary to all of their promises, life does have some suffering in it. And it is not always the case that the Lord heals people. But it is the case that the Lord gives grace to people. And I've been the recipient of plenty of that from him, of the grace to be able to move along and not pay any attention to some of these things, you see. Go on with the work anyway. One is completely at peace, so when the day comes that the Lord has no longer a job to do, then we'll be through. Up till that time, we'll hang around. That's a greater miracle. That kind of peace, of just no apprehension, no fear, no distress, is a greater miracle than healing. Because that's a moving in the spirit, which is permanent. But now Paul says there will be sufferings on this earth, and it is for many reasons that people suffer. It's not only a matter of sickness, but it is the process of life that we suffer. It is, for example, functioning as a Christian in a world that is hostile to Christianity. And where over and over again we have to confront the problems that are created for us in terms of relatives and so forth as a result of our taking a stand for faith. And we have many, many different kinds of things that come to us. And of course, Satan is always attacking us. The greatest warfare we have is with Satan. And if you're not having trouble with people around you, maybe your family is just compatible and so forth, your work is compatible, yet you're going to have trouble with Satan. You're going to have to struggle with him. And he comes in the form of discouragement, weakness, weariness, doubts, all kinds of things hit you as a human being and play hob with your mind. You see, your brain up there is a human instrument that is directed by the Spirit of Christ, but there are times when we get into conflict with Satan in that brain of ours. That is, our thought patterns, our emotions, anxieties, and things like that Satan may come with to our mind. I've taught you enough, or most repetitiously, I think, that the reality of our Christian experience is in our spirits and not our mind as such. Of course, the spirit and the mind have some interaction, but I've said to you that even though you do have these struggles in the natural person in your mind, yet your spirit remains secure in Christ. So you don't have to be anxious about it. He's going to get you through. You commit your spirit to him. He has many ways of working within you to get you through. The great thing for us to work for is the stability of just trusting him and going on about our business, about our lives, and trust Him with our spirits, because He's doing a work in them that you may not yet realize. I've used the analogy of the painting before, and I could perhaps use it again, that anyone who does anything with art understands many times a painting doesn't make sense at all until it's finished, and then perhaps not until you get back far enough to see it. But you can be up there daubing on that canvas, and somebody can walk in your studio or your room and take a look at it and say, "Oh, what is this terrible mess that you have here?" They wouldn't say it that way, but they might think it. You know, and they say, "Oh, isn't that nice?" But they're sure hoping you won't offer it to them. Of course, in modern art, it may not make any difference one way or the other, but in representational painting, the problem is that you haven't put it all together yet. And people can't really see what you're trying to make there. But you daub the canvas with your paints, and it doesn't look like much of anything until finally you finish it. Then all of a sudden it shapes up, and there it's an object that people can appreciate. Now that, of course, is true with your life. In Christ is like great painting, and God isn't finished with it yet. So He may have lots of things daubed on that canvas that don't make any sense to you at all. But in time, it will make sense. The preacher, we call him, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Hebrew word for the title of that book is Koheleth, which means the preacher, the teacher. So the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes made a very startling statement, where he says, "He hath made everything beautiful in its season. He hath set eternity in our hearts." Now that word eternity, olam, some people translate it world, and it says He set the world in our hearts, but that doesn't make as much sense. So we'll say that He has set eternity in our hearts. Now I want you to get a connection here, because it's important for this word suffering in the book of Romans. The word translated time, where it says He has made everything beautiful in its time, it should be better translated season. He's made everything beautiful in its season. Now, prior to that verse, He says that there is a time for everything on the earth, or a season. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, time to plant, a time to refrain from planting, and so on and so on. Now, what that text goes on to say is, when it comes in the right season, everything is beautiful. That is, when it is appropriate. You might be the world's greatest tap dancer, but it would probably be inappropriate to do it at a funeral. Unless it was a funeral of Fred Astaire or somebody. But now, there's a time for that. It's not at the funeral, you see. Now, we all know so well many applications of what I'm saying to you. There are things you can say at the right moment that'll be beautiful, but if you say it at the wrong moment, it'll be ugly, you see. Truth of the matter is that God has put together life experience for us, which, if we take it in the right order and pay attention to that part of it, will be beautiful to us. Even the worst of experiences can be looked upon with a certain amount of beauty if we see them in the right perspective. Thus, illness can be a beautiful thing if, on the bed of illness, a person, let's say, collects themselves a little bit, gets their head together, and you can have marvelous moments. I know this because I spent quite a number of weeks in bed with polio, and then quite a number of months inactive, you know. So I've been through that, and I know if you quit fretting about it and make use of the time, you can get a lot of things done. You can have a marvelous time in reading and doing things that you have the time now to do. Same thing is true in a very minor sense with things, simple things like insomnia or something like that. Insomnia is usually a state of mind, and better than a sleeping tablet is a book or something like that. Get up and get yourself a cup of hot milk and sit down with a book, and you'll be asleep in no time. You see, even insomnia is beautiful in its time. If you use it for the right purpose, you never worry about it again. I never get enough time when I'm awake, so if I wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning, I think, yeah, it's tremendous, you know. I woke up early enough to do some work. I don't mean to just ramble on about this, but I want to make it very impressive to you that every incident that has come into your life, everything you put on that canvas, has a value. Now, of course, as you know, in art, you've got to have contrast to make anything really appealing. So you have to have a certain number of darks and lights. You have your highlights and shadows and so forth. Now, without those, without the highlights and shadows, the painting would be pretty blah, you know, pretty dull. Even down there at the Huntington Library, we have a painting, the original Blue Boy painting. Well, it was a challenge to the artist, thrown out to him by someone, to make a painting using all one color. And he pretty well did this. But the various shades and highlights, and that's where the picture gets its beauty, and it's a marvelous painting with one color, basically. Now, in your life and mine, we have these contrasts. We have some dark times and we have some light times. We have some things that are very rough and we have some things that are a blessing. Taken in their proper time or chronology, they are beautiful. If we just relax and let the Lord work it out, healings can be premature. A person might, by virtue of psychic force, become healed. That's a common thing you have all over the country, people who do not make any claim whatever to following Christ. They're esoteric healers. That is, they've latched on to certain basic principles, life force principles. They've got some of them out of the Vedanta and some, of many different sources. A lot of it out of India. And they have even levels of consciousness, the prana level and so on. And they use all of these things to very good advantage in bringing about healing or cure. Now, if it isn't the Lord's time for one to be healed, maybe they shouldn't be. It isn't a favor to heal them because maybe they're going to miss something of experience that the Lord wants them to have. And almost any, I've of course dealt with lots of sick people, lots of them. Invariably, the people that are open to Christ are, of course, at peace and find meaning and purpose in their suffering. Things move along very well for them. And these people would not have traded that experience for any amount of money. And I look at the time I spent in the hospital with this polio, and I was an older person, 35, when this hit me. Interrupted a lot of things I was doing, schooling and things like that. You know, when you go through it, it's not easy, but you look back and you realize what a tremendous help it was to the shaping of your own spirit. So you can, I'll tell you this, it's really very, very hard to have to go to someone and talk with them or comfort them when you haven't been through it yourself. It's very difficult. So unless you've had enough suffering in your own life to be able to empathize with people, it's quite a difficult thing to minister. And there's always that charge, well, you don't know what it's all about because you've never been through it. So all of the experiences, as I look back over my own life, have been some very, very trying things. And yet not one of them would I give up at this point as a part of the memory. If we change the figure to tapestry, I can say that these experiences get woven into the tapestry, you see, and become a part of the whole. And the whole of your life isn't really meaningful until it's experienced those parts that God wants to bring to you. It's another case of the whole being more than the sum of the parts. If you take each individual experience and add it up, it may not come out so well, but if you blend all these experiences together without trying to separate out what is good and bad. Don't try to analyze your experiences and learn from them. That isn't it. There are ways you learn from experience, but I mean as far as saying, well, this is what God wanted to teach me, we don't really know what He wants. There are advantages to adversity that go beyond our capacity to calculate and analyze them, you see. And we grow beyond our own ability to bring about growth by learning lessons and applying them. You see what I'm saying? There's someone who may say, well, I've learned not to eat poorly since I had this illness. Well, that would be learning something and applying it. But that's only a very small part of the story. There are ways that God is shaping the spirit beyond our ability to apply these things. And there may be many more things he's doing with us than just teaching us some given lesson. That's why Paul now brings this matter of suffering to the fore. And then Peter picks it up and other disciples, but Peter in his epistle said that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. There are many, many places in the scripture where it is shown and indicated that suffering is one of the ways we get close to Christ, and that we sense his closeness. So don't look upon suffering as some terrible thing that God has ungraciously allowed in your life. The question, why, is a total failure, because there's no way that God can really tell us why. We have to experience why. And in time, you will look back and say, well, that's what this was all about then. It was an experience. But Paul says these sufferings, which are going to come, the sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, there are a couple of places where he uses this glory. In verse 21, he says, wherefore also the creation itself shall be freed from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now, the children of God are slated for glory, a glory that is beyond their own imagining. We tend to think of God's glory in terms of our own standards of glitter, of that which glitters or glistens. Whereas old Portia, the lady lawyer from The Merchant of Venice, says all that glisters is not gold. So not everything that glistens is worth something, but we tend to evaluate things on the basis of the glitter. But when we have thrown off this earthly coil and we come to understand the glory of God, then we will understand the meaning of freedom. For one thing, the body will be freed from the space-time prison that we live in. I've said to you before, but it's worth another shot here, that if we go anywhere, no matter how fast we travel, we have to plod along at 1 inch at a time, however big your footsteps are. But we plod along, whether we take a jet or walk or go by space shuttle, no matter how fast we travel, we still have to cover distance. Someone asked me tonight about whether we would ever travel at the speed of light. And I said, well, with a space-time body that we have, it's not really possible. Because I said, now, if you understand the speed of light, 186,000 plus miles per second. I said, you snap your fingers and you go 186,000 miles. That's pretty fast. So when you take a rocket and chug over to Saturn, you say, what it is, you're just chugging away to a little local station stop. Because after all, you're talking about millions of light years. And if you think that a snap of your finger, light has traveled already 186,000 miles when you snap that finger. Now, understanding that across some galaxies, you've got 1 million light years. And that means that for 1 million years, this light has been going at 186,000 miles every time you snap your fingers. And it's been doing that for 1 million years. That's a long way out. If you're going to go there, you better take your lunch because you're not coming home for summer. Well, you know, so when we take a little putt-putt and chug out to Saturn, it's nothing. But once again, the problem is we have to just keep covering every inch. No matter how fast you're going, you still got to cover space and time. But now you look at the atom, where originally in our jalopy explorations, that is our very primitive investigations of the atom in the very first instance. Of course, you know, an atom has a nucleus in it, which has a certain value, neutrons and protons. I've told you before, like the helium atom has a value of 4. That means it's got 2 neutrons and 2 protons. That's the nucleus. Now, around that nucleus, there are a great number of different particles. there are protons, and or rather there are electrons, and neutrinos, and muons, and psychons, and just a lot of these little elements. Now, the electron, for example, which is maybe the most central focus, moves about within that little orb, that little atom. That electron moves about, of course, at a tremendous rate of speed. But the point is this. Whereas in the beginning, as I started to say, the primitive investigations led to the conclusion that the electron orbited in an orderly manner around that neutron, that nucleus, that the electron, like a little, we saw it as a mini cosmos there, a mini universe, that the here's the neutron, which is like the sun, you see, and all, and these electrons and muons and so forth moving around. Well, then it became obvious that that wasn't the way it was at all. The electron was so totally unpredictable in its movement that there was no way to even chart it. And there came the point at which it seemed that the electron was able, the two electrons were able to occupy the same space at the same time. Now that's something a little bit beyond us. The little orderly universe that we thought was orderly was not so orderly after all. The point of this is this. The structure of this universe is so beyond the capacity of our present physical frame that we have got to be transformed by the Spirit of Christ before we can even accommodate it. The Bible says that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be taken to be with Christ in the twinkling of an eye, just like a snap of the fingers. And with a snap of the fingers, you'll be there. Undoubtedly, then, functioning as spirit beings, although not ghosts flitting about in space with a jack-o'-lantern in hands, we're not ghostly creatures. We'll be people of substance, but the kind of substance will not be the kind of substance that now we depend upon. It'll be a more eternal, a more unpredictable thing in terms of this particular world. The Bible says that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now, in a sense, he has revealed it to us by his Spirit. That's what the text says. But there's another sense in which we only know in part, and our minds are not capable of really understanding, comprehending, or putting together these ideas. So we are left in the dark in a way, but one thing we know, that we have to be changed if we're going to be able to accommodate this universe. Otherwise, we're in the jalopy derby. We're just chugging along out in space, and that's not going to get us anywhere very fast. Now, when he says speaks of the glory of the children of God, that's what he's talking about, that we're going to be glorified so that we can accommodate the same world that God accommodates, or the same universe, I should say. Now, under those conditions, the sufferings of the present time seem rather dim and very important to us. If we are going to move properly out in space with Christ, we're going to have to learn and be prepared here on the earth. So that may entail some shaping up, which may entail a chisel and a hammer. The Lord's chiseling away on you, because if he doesn't, you're not going to be able to accommodate that universe out there that is going to be in the Spirit. So don't look for anything in the flesh. Anything. That means that you live your life out wanting to, or asking the Lord to work it out for you, to bring about to you and to bring to your attention those things that you need to know, and to bring before you those things of opportunities that he wants you to have. So we come again to Paul's statement, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Now, that makes a very tremendous thing to build our lives around. But then I go back to the point that you have Christ with you now. You do not need to wait for the future. His Spirit is in your spirit. And even now, even if he can't ship you off to Saturn, you might like to be, and maybe those around you might like for you to be too. You know, you wouldn't be able to handle it. The thing that is important is he's allowing you to experience the meaning of life in this wretched state, and then you will appreciate and understand more what it is that you have in him with Christ. So he is awaiting the day that he can take you to be with him in his world that he prepared for us. But I would give up, if I were you, any real dependence upon the idea of, upon your own classical idea of what a mansion ought to be like, and what the streets of heaven are like, or anything else. Just forget it. Because your brain, anything you can plan, anything you can describe with your brain is not going to be equal to what God can produce. And I say to people, quit talking to me about heaven in fleshly terms, because it becomes less and less attractive to me, you know, which is true. The way heaven is described almost universally, for the most part, I've already experienced on the earth and don't care that much for. So give it up. When you start talking about heaven as a place of a totally reoriented personality, which is in fellowship with Christ, and when we go down those terms, that's a different matter. But don't talk to me about mansions and gold streets and fruit trees and all that sort of thing, because that's just a very earthy and therefore very unappealing. Because almost anything your brain can describe, I can describe something better. And I think as heaven has been described by most people, I've probably been in better circumstances than is described in heaven. Except for Christ, it's a different thing. And except for this thing I told you about the space-time factor being overcome, that's different. But just to talk about, you know, a groovy place to live is very unworthy of God. We are going to be like him, for we will see him as he is. I've told you before that the discussion of the foundations of heaven, where you've got all these precious stones, does not really mean to imply that there are these things in the foundations of heaven, as if it needed foundations. God is the foundation. But what you're talking about is the spectrum. All those colors represented by those precious stones are like the colors of the spectrum. You see the basic ones in the rainbow, although there are many more in the spectrum than that. But you've seen a rainbow with violet, indigo, blue, green, red, orange, yellow. That's the order of colors in the rainbow. A spectrum is broken down into so much more than that. But when you're talking about the spectrum, you're also talking about energy, light energy. The colors describing heaven are to be taken as elements of the prism or the spectrum, and what we have there is pure energy, the energy of God, and that energy shaping things into whatever God feels that they ought to be. So that will be the great thing, that imbued with the boundless energy of God, we will be able to accommodate eternity and the universe around us. But here on the earth, immediately we have the presence of Christ within us. His Spirit is in us. We can sense the effect of it, even if we can't prove anything. Now, going back to your atom, in that area around the neutron, you have the nucleus. You have also what is called now a psychon, P-S-Y-C-H-O-N. And it's come from the word we get psychology from. And what they're saying is there's an influence by some particle within that atom that they can't nail down. But they know it's there and it does something. But they can't pin it down. Now Christ within us does something. He brings stability, he brings strength, help, wisdom. But there's not always an easy way to pin that down. And people certainly cannot prove God from nature or anything else. The effect of what he is doing, there are the footprints of the Creator in our lives. Well, all of this, I think we'll stop at this point. All of it goes back to this factor, that your life is a tapestry. We can use that expression. Your life is a tapestry, and all of your past experiences are woven into that tapestry and make it what it is. And without some of the darks and the lights and the shadows and so forth, it wouldn't be the magnificent tapestry that it is. Now, you can be assured that the future, in the future, the unfolding of that tapestry will present something equally glorious, because God will have taken these experiences throughout your life and translated them into a meaningful segment for us. The past experiences that we've had invariably lead to greater appreciation of Christ, to greater depth. And the Spirit of Christ is the catalyst who takes these experiences and translates them into growth. Well, we'll stop there. Thank you, Father, for these words, and we pray the Spirit may be honored by our fellowship here and to fulfill His purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.